How many of you guys are regular walkers? You go on walks in the morning or in the evening? Last year, a woman in the Czech Republic went for a stroll outside her little town. It's about 22,000 people. That day, she stumbled upon an old ceramic pot. Well, the remains of an old ceramic pot. But inside were more than 2,000 silver coins that had been hidden in that spot for 900 years. It's been dubbed one of the greatest finds of the last decade. Somebody had gotten all their coins, put them in a pot in the year 1100, dug a spot and put it there, and then apparently were unable to come back for it. But there they sat for almost 1,000 years until she found it. Now, we like stories like that. We like ideas of treasures hidden in plain sight, right? You drive by the garage sale in your neighborhood and you think, that might be a Rembrandt right there. I'll get it for $5 and it'll be worth $5 million. Or recently I saw a headline, I can't be bothered to read the article, but I saw a headline about a guy who was using a piece of a meteorite as a doorstop. Did anybody else see that? It's, you know, some priceless meteorite. We like stories like that. The idea that we're going about our regular lives, or, you know, something that kind of falls into our lap that is actually a priceless heirloom. Now, there's a greater treasure, of course, than silver or gold. And in an age like this one, where we are just constantly inundated from every side with lies and scams and propaganda, well, it's truth that becomes most valuable in our lives. And I don't mean simple facts of what temperature it is outside or the number of words they add to a dictionary each year. Don't you hate that when they announce the words that they add? I veto like 90% of those words that they add and refuse to use them. But no, that's not the kind of truth we're talking about. We're talking about truth that actually changes lives. That kind of truth, eternal truth, is what sets us free. It's a truth that brings us hope. It gives us a life worth living, direction in life. The good news is that that kind of truth is not only within reach of everyone, it has been sent to everyone. It's there in front of you to lay hold of if you'd like. Barna estimates that 88% of American households contain at least one Bible, right? 9 out of every 10 houses. And even for those that don't, the Bible is available for free in your language, whatever it is, through the screen of any computer or tablet or smartphone. And with this book, God has delivered the life-changing good news, the truth that matters, the greatest treasure in all the world, that culminates in the arrival of the Messiah, his death on the cross, and his resurrection from the grave. It is better than thousands of pieces of gold or silver. It is more precious than rubies. It has been sent to you so that through it you can enjoy the riches of everlasting life through a relationship with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died for you, who defeated death for you, who rose from the grave so that he could take you out of the grave one day. On the very first Easter Sunday, here we are some 2,000 odd, you know, years later, but on the very first Easter Sunday, two people went on a walk. And on that walk, they stumbled upon a life-changing treasure that not only gave them hope when they were full of fear, not only gave them perspective on their past and their present, but it gave them a whole new future, a complete reorientation of their lives. And we will find in this text that this treasure trove wasn't just for them. It wasn't just for a few people in the first century who followed this Jewish rabbi named Jesus. No, this treasure is for every single one of us here today. So look at verse 13. It says, "Now that same day, two of them were on their way to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem." So the story is Easter Sunday, right? I think when I think of Emmaus, I kind of think of it's later, it's a few days later, there it's a week later, you know, all kinds of stuff is happening. But no, this is Easter morning, the day that Jesus came out of the grave. And two people, we're going to see one is identified as a man named Cleopas. We don't know who the other one is, but two people are walking here and they're discussing what had happened. What had happened? Well, Jesus had been crucified on Friday and buried in a tomb. But then the most provable fact of ancient history is that Sunday morning he rose from the dead, proving he really is the Son of God. He really is the Messiah. He really is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, and you hear me say that that is the most provable event of ancient history, and if you think, yeah, right, and scoff at that, look into it. Go to books like Evidence That Demands a Verdict, or see The Case for Christ, written by Lee Strobel, who was an atheist and an investigator, and he said, I want to get to the bottom of this. Lee Strobel's wife converted to Christianity. He did not like that very much, and so he sought out to debunk the resurrection. And fast forward, spoiler alert, now he wrote a book about the historical veracity of the resurrection. And there's all sorts of resources and all sorts of evidence piling up that shows that this event absolutely happened. Now, these two people that we're going to focus on today, they were followers of Jesus. We would call them disciples, not one of the 12 disciples. That was a separate group. But they were disciples of Jesus. They had been with Jesus. They had listened to Jesus. They had pledged their lives to Jesus. They had heard what he said and watched what he did. But after seeing him die on a Roman cross, they no longer knew what to think. And they certainly didn't know what to do. They were headed toward Emmaus. We don't know exactly why. Maybe they lived there. Who knows? It doesn't matter, because no matter what it was not the right direction. Before he died, Jesus told his disciples very clearly. He said, I'm going to die. And then I'm going to rise again 3 days later. And then he said, after that, meet me in Galilee. And that message, that Christ was going to die, rise again the third day, and that the disciples should meet him in Galilee, that message and mission was repeated to the disciples by heavenly angels at the empty tomb that very morning. And we know that these two travelers knew all of that. They knew about the angels. They knew what they had said. They knew that the tomb was empty. But here they are, headed in the wrong direction, not toward Galilee, but toward Emmaus. What's going on? Why would people who pledged themselves to Jesus do such a thing? Well, we have to understand that they were discouraged. They were fearful. They were doubting. They didn't know what to do. And so they returned to what they knew before. But here's what's important, and here's what we know as readers. There were no answers waiting for them in Emmaus. There was no hope waiting for them in Emmaus. There was no fix to the shakeup they had experienced in their lives waiting for them in Emmaus. Verse 14, together they were discussing everything that had taken place. It was more disputing than discussing. We have to understand, they weren't just having a talk. Their whole lives had been shaken apart. It wasn't just that their candidate had lost an election or that their team had lost the championship. They had devoted their lives to Jesus. They had believed that he was a singular, individual on earth, unlike anyone else. He had done things no one had ever done before. He preached with power. He worked miracles right in front of them. He claimed to be God. But then he had been arrested, tortured, killed. And as he died, crazy things happened. In the middle of the day, from noon to 3 o'clock, darkness fell over the whole land, the Gospels tell us. When he died, as he breathed his last, there was a great earthquake that split rocks around the region. This was not a normal Friday. Listen, when California has an earthquake, and up here nestled in the safety of the Central Valley, we get even a tiny wobble, what do we all do? We start texting everybody we know, did you feel it? Did you feel it? Did you feel it? Did you feel it? Right? Was your pool moving? You know, right? Now imagine an earthquake that broke your house in half while it was, for no reason, pitch black from noon till 3 o'clock. That's a lot to process. I bet you'd be talking about what was going on. Verse 15, and while they were discussing and arguing, Jesus himself came near and began to walk along with them. What a beautiful thing. Let's not pass by this. Jesus came and found them. You know, the image we're seeing here is that they're on this walk and they're going to discover this treasure that's been there all along. But, and that's true. Jesus is going to reveal to them the treasure in the word. It wasn't a new thing. He said, let me just show you what you should already know, what you should already have in your possession. But at the same time, the greatest treasure, Jesus Christ, he came and found them. Jesus always comes looking. What happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve fell into sin, when they rejected God's command, when they rebelled against him, when they brought sin, death, suffering, imperfection, all the bad things that we experience, when they brought it willingly into God's perfect creation, what happened next? God came looking for them. God called out to them, Adam and Eve, where are you? You don't have to climb to the top of the Himalayas to be able to find Jesus. I was thinking about, you know, superhero movies, not as popular as they used to be, but a lot of those superhero movies, if it's the origin movie, you have to see the quest of the hero before they're, you know, allowed to become the hero, right? Batman in the old Batman Begins movie, he has to go to like Iceland and climb a glacier and he barely gets in and he's all exhausted and collapsed. He has to, you know, it takes almost everything he has just to get to where he's supposed to go so that he can become, you know, this fierce fighter. Or Doctor Strange, same thing. He goes to wherever he goes and he has to wait outside the temple there all day and days and he's beating on the door, please let me in, until they decide that he's worthy enough to be let in. That is not how Jesus looks at you. That is not what Jesus demands of you. He comes looking for you. Now remember, these disciples essentially gave up. They had given up. They were not going where Jesus had asked them to go, and so he came to them. Not to prove them wrong, not to rub anything in their faces, but to heal their broken hearts, to show them the treasures that they were about to pass by. Jesus is so kind and so patient. Realize this, that there was a very fixed time between his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. He was on the clock. But that very day, it's resurrection morning, and he made time for these two. And he made time for Mary there at the tomb, and for Peter, and for Thomas the twin, and for another 500 people who were gathered together, and for so many more. Jesus was just totally occupied with reaching out to these people that he loved and to restore them into hope and to faith and to heal their broken hearts. And the Lord has that same love, that same affection, that same desire to reach out to you, to find you where you are, to speak the truth of his love for you in hopes that you will believe him and trust him and walk with him and receive all the things that he wants to give you. Jesus wants to give each of us many things, salvation and peace and joy and purpose and a spiritual family, all of these things, but he will not force you to receive them. He comes to find you. He comes looking for you. He reaches out to you, hoping you will receive all of these things, but he won't force you. Verse 16, it says, they were prevented from recognizing him. What's the point of this? Isn't that kind of strange? If we were making the call, if we were writing up the story, wouldn't we just show up in a blaze of fire and say, hey, dummies, I'm back. Get to Galilee. You're headed the wrong way. Remember how I said, go to Galilee? Remember how I diagrammed all of this stuff for you? What are you doing, right? Why was Jesus hidden from them? It's because God wants faith. This is a demonstration of what God wants as he reaches out to us. Like these two people walking to Emmaus, God comes and invades our lives and he reaches out to us. He sends the good news to us, but he wants faith. Because without faith, it is impossible for you to please God. What he wants is people who will willingly choose to conform their hearts and their minds to what he has revealed, to willfully choose to answer his call and accept his love and love him in return. He asks us to live by faith. In this case, he wanted to show these two disciples that the truth of the gospel had been right there before them all along. The only failure here was their understanding. It wasn't a failure of God's plan. It wasn't a failure of Jesus' execution. It wasn't that he, you know, missed an opportunity to really tell them what was going on. The failure was on their part. They were slow to understand, slow to believe, slow to exercise their faith and trust in not only who Jesus is, but in the word that he had already revealed to them. Verse 17, and then he asked them, what's this dispute you're having with each other as you're walking? And they stopped walking and looked discouraged. So Jesus, linguists will tell us, used an interesting word here for dispute. The word he uses refers to something being thrown back and forth, like a ball you're throwing back and forth. Maybe more like a hot potato that you're throwing back and forth. In this moment, as they're talking, as they're disputing, they're arguing, they don't know what's going on, and they're saying, well, maybe it's this, or well, maybe it's that. No, maybe it's this. No, it can't be that, right? They had no fixed basis for their thoughts or their choices. No anchor, no foundation, no clear direction. They're just kind of moving, but they're not making any real progress. They're not finding any real answers. No matter where their feet took them, without truth, their lives were at a standstill. And their crisis spiritually and emotionally and, you know, mentally is depicted here. They stood still looking sad. That's really what was going on. They were lost and needed direction. Verse 18, the one named Cleopas answered him, are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that happened there in these days? Now, I learned something this week. It is not, you know, it's not said in the Bible, but I was interested to discover that there are some ancient church writings from guys like Eusebius, which say that Cleopas was in fact Joseph's brother, meaning that he may have been Jesus's earthly uncle. Now, we're not sure. We can't be sure. We can't build doctrine on that. But let's say it's true. Let's agree with the church fathers who wrote that. What an amazing reminder to us that no matter who you are, we all come to Jesus the same way, by grace, through faith. Not who you know, not what you've earned, not who your dad is, through faith. We all come to the cross guilty at the same level, and we can all leave the cross with the same salvation, with the same method, through belief. Romans tells us that we're justified by our faith, not because we earn it, not because we, you know, prove to God that we're worth it. Jesus has done the work. He finished it. He paid the price. And now it is by faith that we're able to receive that grace, that salvation, that justification. Verse 19, what things, Jesus asked them. And so they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, powerful in action and speech before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we were hoping that he was the one who was about to redeem Israel. Besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. It's a little surprising to us as we read the Gospels, especially if you've read the Gospels a number of times. Isn't it always a little bit surprising to us that they weren't all waiting at the tomb, ready for it to open on Sunday morning? Jesus had been so specific in telling them what was going to happen. Of course, we wouldn't have done any better, right? It wasn't that Jesus failed to tell them. It was that they failed to listen. They failed to really submit their assumptions, their understandings, their choices, really to what God had said by his word. We see here some of that problem illustrated. The first problem is when Cleopas says Jesus was a prophet. Ah, that's a problem. Right away, we see that Cleopas only had a partial understanding of who Jesus really is. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a holy man. He's not just a teacher. He's not just a historical figure. He is the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the Son of David, the Christ. He is the Alpha and the Omega. We're given all of these names and all of these, you know, stories so that we can know exactly who he is in totality. Not just one thing that makes sense to us, not just one aspect of who Jesus is that you know, fits with what we already wanted him to be, but the full revelation of who Jesus really is. What about in your mind? Who is Jesus? Is he just a figure on a crucifix that hangs on a wall, you know, in a family member's house? Is he just a really nice guy who told people that they should be really nice too? You can know exactly who Jesus is and what he said by going to the scriptures. He has come, he said, in the volume of the book. And he's going to show these individuals in a moment that this whole Bible, the 66 books of the Bible, speak of me. Get you ready for who I am. Show you what kind of a person I am. What is my character? What is my nature? My commands, my demands, my plan for this world. In the Word of God, we find he is not just a prophet. He is the King of Kings. He is your maker. He is your master. He is your Savior. And he is the only one who can rescue you from the guilt of your sin and your spot in the grave. No one can bring you out of the grave except Jesus Christ. And if you're not a Christian here today, you need to face the fact that you are going to die one day. You will be in a grave or in an urn or somewhere else one day, dead. And what are you going to do about that? And if you're saying, well, it doesn't matter, we cease to exist. Oh, no. No, you don't cease to exist. You are an eternal being. You are an immortal body right now, but you are an eternal being. That's why you're not like the animals out there. That's why you're not like the fish of the sea or the birds of the air. You are a human being. You have been created in the image of God. You are not an accident. You are not the product of billions of years of evolution that can't possibly mathematically, biologically, or physically happen. If we actually look at the data, you were created, hand-knit in your mother's womb by God, your creator. And you're going to die one day because this is a fallen world defined by sin and death, held captive by it. What are you going to do to come out of the grave? You cannot buy your way out. There is no purgatory. You can't cheat your way out. You can't trick the Grim Reaper and, oh, I'll get you next time, right? We've all heard short stories like that. Only Jesus can bring you out of the grave. The second problem illustrated by Cleopas here is that they had not fully obeyed Jesus. They heard what he said, but they hadn't obeyed him. Cleopas says outright, it's the third day since everything happened. Ding, 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 ding. That's the magic word, right? I forget, what game show was it that where, you know, if you said the word, you won something, right? The third day, that's the phrase. Do you know how many times Jesus told his disciples that he was going to die and that he would rise the third day? Mark 9, he says, I'm going to be betrayed, and then I'm going to be killed, and then 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. A different time, Luke 18, he says, I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles, I'm going to be mocked and spit on and flogged and then killed, and then on the third day, I'm going to rise again. Over and over. Earlier, even in the Gospel of Luke, he said to his disciples at one point, he looked at them and he says, let these words sink in. And then he tells them, I'm going to die, and on the third day, I'm going to rise again. And they're just scratching their beards the whole time. You're like, we don't know what he means, and we're afraid to ask him. And here we are in this text on the third day, and they packed up and they're walking to Emmaus. It's comical and it's shocking to us. But do you know, the Lord has told us something similar. He has explained that he is going to return one day to earth. He ascended into heaven. You can read that in the end of the Gospel of Luke, beginning of the book of Acts. He ascended into heaven, but he said, I am coming back one day. And he's told us again and again and again, where will you be? Where will you be when Jesus returns for his church? Will you be on some Emmaus road headed the wrong way, or will you be ready for his coming? Ready by believing and trusting and obeying the things he's told us to do, exercising your faith. Verse 22, moreover, some women from our group astounded us. They arrived early at the tomb, and when they didn't find his body, they came and reported that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they didn't see him. Luke tells us when this happened that when the ladies came and told the other disciples what they had seen, the other disciples thought it sounded like nonsense, idle tales. They just didn't pay any attention. They were astounded, but not convinced. If you're not a Christian here today, what would it take for you to believe that Jesus really is the Son of God, that he really died and rose again and offers you salvation and a place in heaven forever and ever after you die? Well, why doesn't he write a message in the sky? Okay, the universe declares his glory. There is no symphony that ever wrote itself. There is no painting that ever painted itself. There is no DNA that ever coded itself. This finely tuned, meticulously designed universe must have a designer. And if that's not enough, he has also written you not a simple message in the sky. He's given you 66 books of Revelation, book after book, letter after letter in your language, available for free so that you can know all about him, all about his plan, all about how he does things, all about how he loves you, all about your life and your future. Well, I need eyewitness evidence. Okay, history is full of the life testimonies of multiplied millions of Christians who in many cases spilled out their own blood as witnesses for Jesus. As their persecutors said, hey, we are going to set you on fire. We are going to chop you up. We are going to have you eviscerated. All you have to do is deny Jesus Christ. Say you don't believe. And they said, oh, I could never say that. Go ahead, light me up. Millions and millions of Christians throughout the centuries who are willing to testify in this very room, right? Many who will testify of his grace, his goodness, his power, his love, his saving work, his faithfulness, not just in ancient history, but in our own lives. I want to see a miracle. The enemies of Christ saw hundreds of miracles. They saw him bring people out of the grave. They saw him give sight to the blind, heal people who had never walked before. They saw him feed thousands of people with just a few loaves and fish. It was never an issue of visible evidence. It was a matter of the heart. They wouldn't believe, even when they saw signs and wonders. And so, will you believe? Will you acknowledge what is true, or will you cling to your own hopeless, foundationless ideas of what you think is right and best? Jesus once said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Verse 25, he said to them, "How foolish you are, how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Now, Jesus was gentle and kind, but also direct. He was not going to leave them in their hopeless condition. But notice, Jesus does not perform a miracle for them to say, "Wa-ba-da, I'm here," right? He doesn't change anything about their physical circumstances that day. What he does is start to uncover the treasures of truth from the Word of God that had been there hidden all along. He revealed to them what was already true. It wasn't some new, "Hey, I've got a new book of the Bible I'm going to give you right now." He says, "Let me just show you what's already true and give you an opportunity to lay hold of it in belief." You see, they believed some of what they had heard. We had hoped that Jesus would be the Redeemer for Israel, set us free from Rome. And he's like, okay, you want to believe that part. What you need is a Redeemer, not from Rome, but from sin, from the devil, from death. Who's going to redeem you? You need to understand the whole plan of God, all that has been revealed. And so he says there, hey, you guys are having a hard time believing everything that has been revealed. He says, wasn't it necessary? It's right there on the page. Perhaps you're here and you are willing to go as far as saying, "Well, I believe there's a God. I believe there's a God. That's as far as I'll go." Okay, that's a start. But listen, the Bible explains even the demons believe and they shudder. You're not in good company if you say, "Well, I believe there's a God," and then that's the end of it. God is there, and he has spoken at length about who he is, how you need to be saved, and how there's only one way you can be, and that's through a relationship with Jesus Christ, your Savior. Do you want to know these truths? Do you want to lay your hands on this treasure that leads to life everlasting and life more abundantly? It's found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, which is all you need for life and godliness. That's why we study the Bible here at Calvary, book by book, because we want to understand the whole of who God is, the whole of what God has said, the whole of his plan. And like Cleopas and his friend here, when disciples only pocket parts of the message, the parts that they like, it inevitably leads to shipwreck and to confusion of some kind. God doesn't want to wreck your life. He doesn't want you to be confused. He wants to revolutionize your life and grow you and fill your life with his blessings and his glory and his many gifts for witnessing to the lost and dying world around you and for building up the church. Verse 28, they came near the village where they were going, and he gave the impression he was going farther, but they urged him, "Stay with us because it's almost evening, and now the day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. So Jesus is a little playful here, or the term that we use is a little coy here, right? He wanted to stay with them. Remember, he's the one who came to find them. He went out of his way to do so. On his very, very rigid time schedule, he blocked out time to walk with these folks. And of course he wanted to stay with them at least for a little while longer. The God of the universe wants to spend his time with you. Of course, God is outside of space and time, but we understand what that means. He wants to spend life with you. The image we're given in the last book of the Bible is of Jesus standing at the door of your life, at the door of your heart, and he's knocking, 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 hoping that you will open that door and invite him in to have a personal relationship with him. This was the end of the day, but it wasn't too late to invite Jesus in. And it's not too late for anyone here either. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are, how many mistakes you've made. You can invite him in today. He is at the door of your life knocking, hoping that you will answer his knock and invite him in. You can call out in faith from your heart, telling the Lord that you do believe and that you want to receive the salvation he wants to give you. Verse 30. It was as he reclined at the table with them that he took the bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to them. Their eyes were opened and they recognized him, but he disappeared from their sight. Of course, he wasn't really gone. He would shortly appear to them again when they went back to Jerusalem. Yeah, he's going to be like, "Hey, you guys, I'm back. Glad you guys made the trip." And of course, that would be followed by a promise he made to all of his disciples. He says, "Hey, I'll never leave you or forsake you." Even though he was not visible, he was still with them, still watching over them, still walking with them, covering them in his love and his grace and his affection. God's great desire is to give to you, right? He disappeared as he was distributing the bread to them. It is God's desire to give you the bread of life, to give you joy, to give you clarity, to give you peace, to give you direction and purpose, to give you a spiritual family, to give you gifts every day as you walk with him. Verse 32, they said to each other, "Weren't our hearts burning within us while he was talking with us on the road and explaining the scriptures to us?" And so suddenly everything changed, everything about their experience, everything about, well, not anything about their physical circumstances, right? It was their hearts and their minds. It was their future. It was their purpose. It was the direction of their lives that was changed. Their travel pack still had all the same stuff in it. Their sandals were still just as worn. Their bank accounts hadn't changed. Israel was still occupied by Rome. But look here, where there was fear, now there was hope. Where there was confusion, now there was purpose. Where there was discouragement, now there was zeal. Where they had been standing still, being sad and discouraged, now they're on the move to spread the good news. They had to share this treasure with their friends. Verse 33. That very hour, they got up and returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and those with them gathered together who said, "The Lord has truly been raised and has appeared to Simon." And then they began to describe what had happened on the road and how he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. I've definitely never walked 14 miles in one day, as far as I know. I certainly haven't walked 7 miles in the dark of night. But man, their hearts were on fire. Their path was lit up by the Spirit of God, by the Word of God, right? It says that that's a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. And we see when they get to Jerusalem, their friends had also had visits with Jesus. Man, what a busy day Jesus had. But it shows us that this stranger, they spent their afternoon with this stranger, but this stranger who had walked with them doesn't want to stay a stranger. He wants to make himself known to you, make himself known to your family. making himself known so that he can give and give and give to you. Archaeologists say that the coins found in the Czech Republic last year would have been an unimaginably huge amount for a person 900 years ago. They have no idea who they belong to, but they said, man, this is an insane amount of riches. We have no idea who could have had this jar. God has offered you an unimaginably precious treasure, the forgiveness of your sins, life everlasting, an eternal home in heaven, a spiritual family on the earth, a meaningful purpose for your life, all yours because of what Jesus has done, because he died on a cross and rose 3 days later. And now he offers this everlasting treasure freely to anyone who will receive it, who wants to discover it, who wants to see it there on their path and lay hold of it. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. You can't fight for it. Jesus just wants to give it to you freely. He is the indescribable gift that God has given so that you can be saved. And if you're here today and you have never been born again, Jesus Christ said you must be born again. Well, how do I do that? Very simple. Romans 10:9 says this. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the beginning. The cross and the resurrection is not the end of our relationship with God. It is the beginning. And you don't have to have the whole Bible memorized. You don't have to know every single thing about who God is and what he said and what he's done. This is the start. If you're not a Christian, confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. And from there, the Lord will continue to reveal more and more and more of his truth to you, his treasure to you, his wisdom for you, his plan for your life, the goodness of his grace. That's what he wants to do if you're willing. You're here this morning. Because of God's grace, you've come across this jar of treasure, right? The word of God. Will you receive it? And for those of us who have received it, I'm guessing the vast majority here, we have received it. We are born again. We are followers of Jesus, disciples of Christ. Let's remember what it means to have this gift, that we get to enjoy it and delve into it day by day by day. Let's be on our way to Galilee, not to Emmaus, as we understand what the Lord has told us, as we believe it, trust him, walk in it, and obey him, digging into God's word every single day to find even more treasure for our lives and for his glory.